Well, the sermon text for this morning is actually just one verse. No, this isn't going to be normal as we go through Acts, but Acts chapter 2, verse 42. But we'll begin a little bit earlier than that to give us the context in which this verse appears. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, but we'll begin the reading up at verse 37. After Peter's sermon. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. If you were going to plant a church, to start a church, what would be some good things to begin with? Now, several years ago, Randy and myself were part of a church plant efforts that our presbytery put forward, and I remember those conversations about that. So what should we be doing? What kind of things should this works be centered around? And those are good questions to ask, and we go to the Word of God to answer those questions for us. But certainly it's also not just about starting a church. This passage and others like it are really helpful for us just to look at how we are to be centering our life together. What kind of actions and activities is the church to be doing? And so we come to this verse this morning, which is very helpful as we see the pattern that the early New Testament church established when all of these people were brought to salvation and added to the 120 that had already known the Lord's salvation. And so there's much to learn here about how we are to go forward and to conduct ourselves as God's people. First, we see devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Now last week we looked at the crowd's reaction to Peter's sermon, and Peter has preached that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, and that all the evidence shows this from the scriptures of the Old Testament, from Jesus' life and miracles and resurrection, and even this miracle that has just happened on Pentecost with the Holy Spirit giving them the ability to speak in these languages, which is a sign of his presence and equipping. The point that he made is that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified and who has been raised from the dead. And we saw that the crowd was convicted by God's Spirit through hearing the word, and they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter responds by saying that they are to repent, and that they are then as well to publicly profess this in receiving baptism. And he promises that they will receive the Holy Spirit as part of God's grace in salvation. And so we are reminded in all of that, that we are not simply to hear the gospel, but we are to respond appropriately to it in faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. We also saw that the Spirit was working in the hearts of people, and the 3,000 people in the crowd did just that. The Lord brought them to salvation. The Lord is already here growing the kingdom. And in today's verse, we'll look at what the believers then do as they have this common profession of faith in this common salvation in Jesus Christ. And there are helpful lessons for here in our life together as God's people. And we'll see that they focused on four things: on the apostles' teaching, on fellowship, on the Lord's Supper, and on prayer. And those certainly are to be important parts of what we are as we live our lives together in Christ. As we come to this passage then, we're thinking of, well, what does this group consist of? Well, we began with about 120 believers, including the apostles and Jesus' brothers and several women. And they had already been believers. But we see that after Peter's sermon, that 3,000 professed faith in Jesus and had been baptized. And they, like all believers, have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit and are able and willing then to follow Jesus, their Savior and Lord. Now, as you may recall, the large crowds were there for the Old Testament feast of Pentecost, which was a time of worship and praise that was set apart in the Old Testament for the first fruits of the wheat harvest. But the population of Jerusalem had grown because of the festival. There were a lot of people that didn't normally live there that were there for the feast. And so much of the crowd, being as it was from out of town, we can assume that many of those people, many of these new converts, went back to their homes, to the places in the various areas and even far away in which they lived. And so the group that we're talking about here in Jerusalem would be significantly smaller than 3,120. It would be a lot smaller than that, probably in the hundreds, as people that actually lived in the Jerusalem area. But we see that they are very much committed to the Lord and one another. As those who trust in Jesus, they are at this point very much a small minority of the population there in Jerusalem and in the general area. Some suggestions as to the population of Jerusalem and greater Jerusalem at that point is actually pretty wide. Some estimates say 25,000. There's at least one that I saw that was 100,000. So we're really not too sure about how many people live in that area at this time. But certainly the few hundred that are remaining that are believers would constitute just a very small fraction there. And yet we see that even though they are a small minority, they are being bound together by the Holy Spirit and in their common belief, and very quickly here have a great sense of community and unity and common purpose in Jesus Christ. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. That sort of thing just doesn't happen. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3 that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you, and that you is plural. And so the Holy Spirit not only indwells the individual believer, the Holy Spirit is active in binding God's people together. We're reminded in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we see that unity displayed here in the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing them together. And so this is very much a work of God in bringing them to be a united people. This is not simply a club or people that gather together for a common interest. This is very much about the people of God sharing in their union with Christ as that is displayed in their union with one another. Theologian Louis Burkhoff defines union with Christ as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. And so the union with Christ that the individual believer has, that is our salvation, also displays itself in our union with one another as we share that. So we're united to Him and united to each other in Him. Verse 42 then begins by noting that they were continually devoting themselves to, and then it lists four separate aspects of their life together. The Greek words that are translated with translated as devoting themselves express the idea of persistence or persevering in something. And so even though the Holy Spirit is at work and He is binding them together as a group, we see here that there is effort that needs to be put forth by God's people to make the most of that unity that they have in Christ. They are to devote themselves. They are to be persistent in pursuing that unity. There is this need that we have to strive to make our lives together as God's people all that it is supposed to be, and make that a priority in life, in our spending of time, in our families, and see our walk with Christ not just as our individual walk with Christ, but something that we participate with one another in, as He gives us to be together, to be His people. Very much a part of the Scriptures that He does not save us and then send us off on our own, but rather He saves us into His people as part of His covenant community, that He gives us a family in Christ by His grace. And we are to be living our lives with that sense of community. We're reminded in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And Paul emphasizes in Romans 12, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And so the Scripture speaks of these things, and the activities that Luke highlights here in our verse emphasize that unity, that being together, and the things that they worked on and participated in and made efforts to maintain as they had been saved in Jesus Christ together. And the first activity is their focus on the teaching of the apostles. Now, there is a lot for them to learn at this point about Jesus, about themselves, about the Christian life, and so on. And Jesus has set apart and called the apostles to give His people that truth. We were reminded in Luke 24 that during the time between the resurrection and the ascension, that Jesus taught the apostles so that they could then teach the church. We read in Luke 24, now He said to them, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so the apostles are specially called by Jesus to establish the New Testament church. And so what they say is not simply their opinions, but the truth that Jesus revealed to them. And they have this special role in establishing the New Testament church. We read in Ephesians that when Jesus ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so chief on that list is the apostles, and they had a special ministry, and they were even enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, God's inerrant word, a permanent record of this revelation of God. And so they centered their early life here as God's people on the teaching of the apostles. And so their unity was not found in their own ideas. Their unity was not found in anything that they brought to the table. But their unity is found first and foremost here in studying God's Word, in listening to the apostles as God works through them, so that they are united in their understanding and acceptance of the truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul will later write in Ephesians 2, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so that is the foundation, the writings of the apostles, and certainly all of Scripture beyond that. They are God's revealed truth. And we are to devote ourselves to studying and applying it and submitting to it. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." And so there is a submission here to the Word of God as it's given by the apostles, that this is authoritative teaching that the Lord is working bringing to his people through them. And so there is this basic dedication to the Word of God that is central to God's people. The preaching and teaching of the apostles and the rest of the Word is certainly to be central to who we are as God's people, and it is to be something that we prioritize. And that is not always true. You can go to any number of different churches and find very little of the Word of God, and find a lot of other activities, other things being said, but it's not always a given that the teaching of the Scriptures will be a central thing. And yet, certainly here in the rest of the Word of God says that it needs to be. Our unity is to be grounded in Jesus Christ, in the Gospel, and in the Word of God. And so it is to be something that we insist on, that the Word of God be central, that you be presented with sermons and with teachings that teach God's Word and teach it soundly, and we are to engage in learning it and applying it in various different ways, in Bible studies and other different forms as well. That we are to be growing as disciples by attending to the Word of God. Well, second, devoting ourselves to fellowship. Now here Luke notes that the believers are persistent in their fellowship as well. And the Greek word used here is one that has become common in church circles, which is koinonia. You've probably heard that word used in some form or another. And it is used quite a bit in the New Testament to express the deep and permanent unity and union that we share in Jesus Christ. That our fellowship with one another is grounded in and flows from the fellowship that we have first with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it is not about us first fellowshipping with one another, but finding first that fellowship in our salvation with the triune God, and then that flowing out to our fellowship with one another. As we read in 1 John 1, "What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so this wonderful truth goes a lot deeper than worldly friendships or having things in common or even being related. This is about having the most important thing in common, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ and adoption of the Father and by the Father and the presence of the Holy Spirit in you and in us. And so believers are then to make the most of that, to be devoted together to engaging in and making the most of that fellowship, that unity that God gives us when he brings us to Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 2 of this blessing, but also of how it is to be pursued as well. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so, as Paul writes there, he's reminding them of this unity that God creates in us, in Jesus Christ, and in the work of the Spirit. But he's also saying that you need to pursue that. That this is a wonderful thing, but it also calls for effort on our behalf to make the most of that. So he says to be of the same mind, to maintain love, to be united in spirit, to be intent on one purpose. There are actions called for on our behalf to deepen that fellowship. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. And so there's a reminder there that yes, he has given us love for one another, but that also needs to see us put forth effort to fervently love one another, to make the most of that. And we're enabled to do that by the work of Christ's Spirit in us. And so what a blessing that is that we can easily take for granted. In a world where families and neighborhoods and workplaces and races and all kinds of people strive against one another, the Lord brings us, in His grace, peace not only with Him, but peace with one another, and enables us to have this deep fellowship in Christ with one another and in growing grace together and be His people together. And so this is far more than a social gathering. This is the Lord bringing us together in Christ to be His family and to be family to one another in the best and deepest of ways. Ephesians 2 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And there are a lot of things involved in that. But just a few samples here. The Westminster Confession summarizes some of the biblical material here and says, in chapter 26, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, and also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. And so we gather to worship together, but we also are to be helps and encouragements to one another in the Christian life, and to be helps to one another in physical things where there are needs. And so that includes all sorts of things. Just a sampling here. 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. Helping one another when we fall into sin. Galatians 1. Brethren, if any one of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, that you too will not be tempted. Comforting one another. 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Helping one another out financially as there is need. 1 John 3, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or speech, but in deed and truth. And offering up hospitality, which we'll see later on, next week, Lord willing. And so much more beyond that. But in all of these things, there is overall this love that He creates in us for one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And so we can have that love and we can exercise it. But he's reminding us here that we are still to continue to work at that and to get better at loving one another. And so there is a glorious and wonderful thing that God does in bringing us together in Christ, enabling us to love one another, to be unified in Christ, and to be a family together who helps one another in all different kinds of ways, and to receive help from one another. I think that's a helpful reminder as well. We ought not to be thinking this merely as, what do I have to do? It's what do I get to do? And what can I receive from others as well? Can I receive the love and the help and the encouragement and the correction and all of the things that it means to be God's people together? And that's a wonderful blessing that God gives us. Well, third, devoting ourselves to the breaking of bread. And here we see a focus on life together, not just in eating meals together, but on sharing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together. Now, the supper, I believe, is what is referred to here in the breaking of bread. I understand that there is debate about that in history and in theological circles, but it seems that this term breaking of bread is used in this particular way here, as it is in other places by Luke, to refer not simply to meals but to the Lord's Supper. It can certainly refer to an ordinary meal, but for instance, if we look back to the Lord's Supper in Luke 22 and 19, Luke writes, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jesus broke the bread, which is a symbolic action of his sacrifice on the cross, as he would soon take God's wrath, which was due to his people for their sins, upon himself on the cross. And he would die, and he would rise again from the dead. And our salvation is found in his redeeming work. And so the Lord gave the supper for his people to recall his sacrifice for us, to recall his redeeming work. And he gave it so that it would be a means of grace to us. Jesus, he tells us himself, is the bread of life. And we are to feed upon him by faith to eternal life. And we rejoice in that life that he gives us in his finished work. Jesus says in John 6, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And so the Lord's Supper is given to be a blessing to us as the Holy Spirit works in us, to deepen us in our walk with Jesus as we share that meal together, as we remember and recall Christ's work for us, and as we do that prayerfully and thoughtfully. That the Lord's Supper is no mere remembrance, but it is a means of grace as we think and pray on these things. John Calvin writes, "First, the Lord teaches and instructs us by his word. Secondly, he confirms it by the sacraments. Finally, he illumines our minds by the light of the Holy Spirit and opens our hearts for the word and sacraments to enter in, which would otherwise only strike our ears and appear before our eyes, but not at all affect us within." And so the Holy Spirit works to have the Lord's Supper not merely be something that we do, but something that the Lord uses by his grace to strengthen us in our walk with him. And not only that, but the larger catechism mentions that we have in the Lord's Supper our union and communion with Jesus confirmed, and our mutual love and fellowship each with the other as members of the same mystical body. That he uses it not only to build us up in his grace as in our individual walks, but as we share the meal together, that we are doing that as God's people, as his family. And so there's an expression of our unity as we gather around the table together. And so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not to be neglected, nor is it to be taken without thought and prayerful attention. But rather it's to be something that we thoughtfully and prayerfully look forward to and see as a vital part of who we are as God's people. As it reminds us and as God works in us to recall what Christ has done, which is the center of our life together. And there's a great reminder here that the supper didn't take years to develop or something of that sort. It's not some theological invention of men or a practice that they came up with. Jesus instructed the apostles on the practice of the Lord's Supper just a few weeks earlier at the Last Supper. And so they are immediately here putting that into practice. And so this is something that Christ gave and that they are obediently carrying out. And it very much is a blessing as we gather around his table and express our union with him and our union with one another. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Well, fourth and finally, devoting ourselves to prayer. Finally, Luke points to their practice of prayer. And we'll see on our way through Acts that prayer is very much a part of the life of the church. In fact, the noun prayer and the verb pray show up a combined 25 times in Acts. And so Luke lets us know, very much so, that the church prays. And it is an important part of their corporate life as well as their individual lives. And that makes sense for this to be central to our lives. That we have been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with him. And so you make the most of that relationship. In listening to him is in his word, and also communicating with him in prayer. Our relationships are strengthened and encouraged even in a worldly basis with one another through communication. And so how much more important is that in our walks with the Lord? That we hear his word and that we lift up our hearts to him in prayer. The larger catechism defines prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And so there's a lot there. There's confession of sin, there's thanksgiving, but there's simply offering up our desires to God in all different kinds of areas of life. That it is personal. And certainly the scripture speaks of personal prayer. But it's also something that we are to be doing for one another and with one another. We see that emphasized in the Lord's Prayer as Jesus gives us it to us. In Luke 11, Luke records Jesus giving the Lord's Prayer. And we recall from the afternoon worship for it last year that the prayer is something that we are to use as a prayer itself, but also, and probably more basically, as a guide to our prayers, as it gives us an outline of headings of different areas of life and worship to pray about. But we notice right away when we look at the Lord's Prayer that it is in the plural. Our Father, not my Father. Or give us this day our daily bread, not give me this day my daily bread. Not that you're not included in the prayer, but that Jesus gives it to us as something to remind us of our unity in him, to be praying with and for one another, certainly not just about ourselves. And so this is very basic to what we are as God's people, in our worship, in our times apart from worship, in our fellowship, in our daily times with the Lord to be praying with and for one another. Commentators have noted as well that the mention of the prayers in the Greek that has a definite article might point to their participation in the daily times of prayer at the temple. That this was part of the pattern of daily life in Jerusalem, and that it is likely that they took part in that. And if so, then there is a lesson here as well. Not that we are to engage in the patterns of the temple, not to that end, but certainly that times were set apart for prayer, and that they were diligent to keep those appointments. And I think that's a helpful reminder for us as well. Yes, be praying throughout the day. That is a good thing. But there's also something to be said for having a regular time or time set apart for devotion and prayer. Because if we just leave it to our schedules, it will often simply not get done, or we will forget to do it. And so there is a deliberate pursuit, just as there is in all of these other items, to pursue these things, pursue them, and so to make a point to accomplish them. Paul writes in Romans 12:12, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." And so it is always a good time to step up that faithfulness in our prayer lives. And prayer also needs to be a big part of worship as well. In modern evangelicalism, there is a move away from corporate prayer, or at least any extensive prayer in worship. The prayers are more and more out there tending to be very, very brief and a very, very decreased role in public worship. But certainly the scripture here and the rest of the Word of God would say that it is essential to our life together to be praying in worship, and certainly praying in other ways and times as well. There is a place for prayer times with Christian brothers and sisters, a prayer in family worship in our homes. And so these are things that remind us of our union with Christ together and our union with one another. And so that is to be something that we emphasize, that we are a praying people. We can just look at the letters of Paul in the New Testament and see that praying for others and having others pray for him is basic to his life. Romans 15:30, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me." And so he saw that as essential to their love for one another in the Spirit to be praying for him. And he asked for those prayers. He says in Philippians 1, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And so as they are partners in the gospel, he prays for them. In Ephesians 6, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." And so that we are to be eager, and we are to be faithful in praying for one another and asking others to pray for us. And so let us be doing that, praying for each other, seeking the best for one another in our prayers, praying for one another's spiritual growth, and certainly for other needs as they come up. And we know that all the while, as we are praying for one another, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying with us and for us. Hebrews 7 reminds us, "Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And so Jesus is hearing our prayers, is bringing them to the Father, is praying for us. And so it's not just about us praying for one another. It's about us praying to God through the Father with the help of the Spirit, that we would be united in our love and in our devotion to Christ as God's people. And so let us learn from the practice of the church here and pursue the apostles' teaching, to pursue our fellowship, to pursue our attendance and making the most of the Lord's Supper, and to attend to prayer. That the Lord graciously gives us these things, and so we are to attend to them, to grow in our walk with Him and grow in our walk with one another by His grace and power. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for these blessings that You give to us. And we ask that as we are a family in Christ, that we would take this verse and be strengthened in our walk with You and our activities by it. That we would give a central place to the teaching of Your Word as God's people. That we would be fellowshipping with one another. That we would be faithfully and prayerfully seeing our unity expressed in the Lord's Supper as we share this means of grace together. And that we would be praying with and for one another in Jesus' name, the help of the Spirit, for all kinds of spiritual and physical needs. And in our worship, our praise of You, as we pray together and as we give You thanks together for all of Your graces to us. We ask that as we do these things, that You would fill us and bless us by Your grace and by the work of the Spirit, that we would be drawn closer to You through these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.